you turn back to the portion we read from John's Gospel from chapter 4, this chapter which has this well-known yet wonderful account of the encounter that this woman of Samaria has with the Lord Jesus there at Jacob's well near Sychar. Verse 4 tells us of Christ, he must needs go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Without going into great detail here, because of age-old prejudices and differences with the Samaritans, the Jews would normally seek to bypass Samaria when they were traveling to Galilee from Judea. But Christ here must needs go through Samaria, and it tells us he was under divine compulsion to go through Samaria. He's led by the Spirit of God to go through Samaria, and surely he's led in that way in order to meet this Samaritan woman. And what we find is this: following a wonderful conversation about living water and about what true worship is in verses 20 to 24, Jesus finally discloses to her that he is the Messiah. She says to him, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith to her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's very interesting that, you know, this is the only occasion in the Gospels outside the account of Christ's trial before his crucifixion that Jesus tells anyone directly that he is the Messiah. The Lord Jesus never disclosed this to anyone else. He never told the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that he was the Messiah. He never even told that religious leader Nicodemus in chapter 3 that he was the Messiah. He never openly and unreservedly let that truth be known. But he does here. He does here. I that speak unto thee, he says. And he, in answer to a question, look at who he says it to. To this woman who we find has loose morals. Furthermore, to a Samaritan woman. No self-respecting Jew would talk to a Samaritan woman. Let alone this woman. She would have been ostracized by many of her own people. But to her, of all people, Jesus reveals here his true identity. How many times in the gospel records Jesus reaches out to those who are on the fringes of society? Have you noticed that? It's very encouraging. Think of Zacchaeus. Who was he? He was a despised man because he was a chief tax collector of the Roman occupying force. Remember how he was called down from his perch up the sycamore tree as he was looking to see who Jesus was and how he found salvation in Christ? Think of the dying thief upon the cross. An untouchable. And yet he says to the Lord, remember me, he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And he finds salvation too. Today, said the Lord to him, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And here the Samaritan woman is saved by God's grace. Now, I don't know where you stand with relation to Christ and the gospel this evening. God knows. You may feel that you're a very unlikely candidate to become a Christian. But you need to be warned that God's ways are not our ways. I wouldn't be here this evening if that were the case. You may feel that your life is such a mess that it's beyond redemption. It's beyond hope. But with God, all things are possible. And then you may say to me, having heard that passage read, well, what evidence is there here in John 4 that this woman was saved? That she was converted? That she had become a true believer? That's really what I want us to look at this evening. There are at least four things that point to this being true of her. At verse 15, you'll notice, she recognizes her need, because she asks Christ to give her the living water he'd spoken to her about. He says, "Sir, give me this water." No one ever becomes a true believer, a Christian, until they see their need. Until they see the futility, the vanity of life. Until they become aware of the sin that is in their hearts. Until they see their need and begin to seek God and begin to seek for spiritual reality, for salvation. She saw her need. Secondly, the woman saw and acknowledged her sin. Her sin, because when Jesus tells her all about her sinful lifestyle at verse 18, he says, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly." You notice, verse 19, she doesn't deny it. "Sir," she says, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." So she's acknowledging that everything that Jesus said about her was true. Everything. She doesn't deny it. She doesn't try and hide it. "You're a prophet," she says. "You're a prophet. What you've said is true." That's the second thing. Thirdly, as I've already mentioned, she knows who Jesus is. He knows because he has told her that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." So you put all these things together. She sees her need. She acknowledges her sin. She sees who Christ is, the Messiah. He's the Redeemer of sinners. And those things are all necessary. They're all, as it were, essential steps to becoming a true believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. But there's something else here. Fourthly, and finally, I know she had come to trust Christ. I know she had come to saving faith, because the narrative tells us that her first impulse was to go and share her faith with others. Verse 28 tells us, "The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did." To me, that is a sure indicator of the woman's conversion. This desire that she now has to speak of Christ. Think about it. She'd gone to the well to draw water. That was a daily necessary chore. It was absolutely essential for all kinds of household needs and practical tasks that had to be undertaken during the day. But now she leaves the water pot at the well. When she went to the well, water, the daily chores filled her mind. But now she's got a new object of interest. Jesus Christ, the things he said. The words he's spoken. You know, the Bible says this of the true Christian. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that is what happens when people become believers. They are new people. They have new desires. They have new longings. Peter James and John, you remember, left their nets and fishing boats when they received Christ's call to follow him. Matthew, the tax collector, left the seat of custom to follow Christ. This Samaritan woman leaves her water pot. Her heart's full of spiritual matters now, the words of Jesus Christ. And the things of this world now have a secondary significance to her. There's this, if I can put it like this, there's this seismic change in the life of the person who has become a Christian. And where once they lived for self, to please themselves, now they live for Christ. And their desire is to tell others about Christ, just like this woman. She becomes a missionary from day one, doesn't she? Verse 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Ah, but you say. This is followed by a question. Is not this the Christ? And you may think, well, doesn't that indicate that she was still undecided and perhaps not a believer yet? I don't think so. We need to remember this woman's reputation. We need also to remember the place of women in society in those days. They lived in a patriarchy. They were subordinate to men. They didn't tell men anything. This woman frames her question in a way that is going to excite the interest of those who she's addressing. In the Greek, it flows something like this. He is not, perhaps, the Christ, is he? Is he? She's already said to them, come and see. Don't rely on my testimony. It's possible some of those men got up and went out of the city to prove her wrong. But whatever their motives, the crowd of men she's addressing went out of the city to meet Jesus, verse 30. They came unto him, it says. I want you to think about that. She must have been earnest, mustn't she? To all the men of the city to get up and follow her to see this man she's spoken of. She must have been zealous to persuade them to get up. And I say again, she wouldn't normally have done this kind of thing. She would normally have kept a low profile. But it seems as though her fears are overcome. And they're overcome because her heart is full of Christ and what he said. His words of life. Everyone must hear. Everyone must meet him. You know, these are signs of life. These are signs of life. They're signs of a truly awakened soul. You begin to feel the supreme importance of spiritual things. You begin to talk to others about God and about Christ and eternity. And you have a deep concern for those who do not know Christ. And if we haven't got that, then what is our faith worth? If it's not worth telling others about. I would say it's very doubtful if we've no desire to tell others of Jesus that we are believers at all. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And doesn't every true believer long to make Christ known? Tell the good news all around. What a Savior you have found, says an old chorus. We also should be saying to others, come and see. Nathaniel said that, didn't he, as well? Come and see. To give people a tract, to invite them to a gospel meeting, to invite them to our homes, where we might get to know them, we might share the good news about Jesus Christ. But coming back to our passage, we find at this point that the disciples arrive back from Sychar And they're astonished to find Jesus speaking to this Samaritan woman. And they come and also bring the provisions they'd gone into the sycamore to buy. And at verse 31, we're told his disciples prayed him or urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, teacher, eat." They were concerned for Christ's physical needs. He was not only thirsty, but he was hungry. And they left him. They left him looking weary. He needed food. So they prayed him. They urged him, "Rabbi, eat." Now, dear friends, look at Christ's reply at verse 32. "But he said to them, 'I have meat, or I have food to eat that ye know not of.'" As was so often the case, the disciples didn't understand. They think Jesus is talking about physical food, bread, meat. Verse 33, look, "Have any man brought him aught to eat?" they asked among themselves. But the truth was this, that while his disciples had been in Sychar buying food, Jesus had been indulging in a feast, a banquet. What am I talking about? Well, I'm referring to the meat to eat, or the bread to eat, which his disciples did not know about. And Jesus explains to them, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." What was that to be? That was to be the saviour of sinners. There, by the well at Sychar, as Jesus drew the Samaritan woman to himself, as he led her to see her need, as he led her to acknowledge her sin, as he led her to see who he was, the Messiah, as he brought her to saving faith, that was food for Christ. It brought deep, deep joy and satisfaction to his soul. He was tired. He was weary. But the conversion of the Samaritan woman refreshed Christ. More than physical food, he was satisfied to the depths of his being. "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me," he said. "I've meat to eat that ye know not of." Wonderful, isn't it? I wonder if you know anything of this food. Sometimes when I've come to preach, I've done so feeling tired and weary. And having preached from God's word, you feel refreshed, invigorated in the soul. Perhaps you've had occasions when the Lord has called you to do something. Possibly to speak to someone about spiritual things. And you don't really feel like it. It's going to require effort on your part. Perhaps you feel tired. But you know it's right. And because you're a true believer, you obey. And as you do so, something wonderful happens. Christ draws alongside. And spiritual realities grip your soul, and the tiredness is lifted. It's a wonderful thing. You're feasting on spiritual things. You're revived or refreshed in your spirit. And I tell you this, it's far better, dear friends, than a gourmet meal at the most expensive restaurant. It is. To do God's will. To do God's will. The Son of God tells us it is. The disciples were slow to grasp what he's talking about here, as I said at John 4:32. But he wants them to know. He wants all his disciples to know. He wants us to know. And at verse 35, he said to them, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." So what's this all about? Well, There have been many explanations been given, but I think the most likely explanation is that it was probably early January in Samaria. The fields would have been planted back in autumn, so by this time there would have been green shoots beginning to appear, but not very high yet. Possibly one of the disciples had remarked on the fact that there'd be another 4 months yet until the harvest came, till the grain could be gathered in. But Jesus is saying here, as he looked out across the fields, don't say there's 4 months to harvest. Why? Well, the rest of verse 35 tells us. Behold, he says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The fields indeed have 4 months to go to harvest. But I believe there in the distance, Jesus sees this possession of white-robed Samaritans coming towards him. And he who knew the hearts of all men knew they were ripe for harvest. The grain harvest may be 4 months away, but the harvest of men's souls was ripe already. Indeed, they were heading straight towards them. The disciples hadn't understood Christ's words, "I've meat to eat that ye know not of, and my meat is to do the will of him that sent me." But the Lord did not want them to remain ignorant. They gathered round him. They were following him. And now he tells them that they too are to be involved in this work. They were called to be fishers of men. They were to be fellow laborers with Christ in bringing in the harvest. Lift up your eyes. Look up, says Christ. Here's the harvest you're to be reaping. The precious souls of men. What is more, says Jesus, the reaper, the laborer in the harvest field receives wages, he says in verse 36. Notice that. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. There are wages that God has laid up for faithful reapers, those who work in the harvest field, those who seek to win others. Those who are gathering fruit that will never pass away. Fruit that is in souls saved. But fruit also in faithful service. This is a work that we are in together. He who sows and he who reaps, says Jesus. Rejoice together, verse 36. The disciples were co-laborers with Christ. He had sown the seed here in the heart of the Samaritan woman. That seed was going to bring forth fruit 100-fold as many of these Samaritan men came to faith in Christ. And a simple lesson for us, surely as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, is that we should all be active in Christ's service. Seeking to sow the precious seed of God's word. Seeking to show acts of kindness to others. Seeking to bring in the harvest. We know, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, it's God who gives the increase and not us. We're fully aware of that. It's his word that we sow. And it's God's Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts and brings sinners to repentance and to saving faith. Brings them into God's kingdom. We know that. However, if there's no sowing taking place, if there are no attempts to bring in the harvest, if there's no looking beyond the everyday material things that so easily encompass and fill our lives, if there's no thinking of the spiritual needs of people around us, there will be no harvest. God calls his disciples to be faithful. We cannot convert anyone. is not in our hands. But we must sow the seed. And we must water the seed in prayer. We must endeavour to win souls. There's wages, says Christ. You're not labouring in vain in the Lord. And even here below, there is that spiritual feast, that banquet of being in the centre of God's will, of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of having food to eat, which this world knows nothing of. And you might say to me, this is all very well, but you know, I've sown, but I never reaped. I met a man probably my age, not so long ago, who sought to share the gospel with people all his life. He said, I've never seen anybody come to faith. Might be so with you. I've never seen anyone come to faith as a result of my labours, he says. I find it so discouraging. Jesus is telling us here, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we're sowers or reapers. We're all engaged in this one great work. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth, they rejoice together. And God is the one, of course, who is glorified. He gives the increase. We need to stop looking to ourselves so much and look to him and press on. Psalm 126 and verse 6 is still in the Bible, isn't it? He who goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, there's only one person who would rejoice to see us, the Lord's people, inactive and idle. There's only one person who would rejoice to see us sitting on our hands and doing nothing. There's only one who would rejoice to see us keeping silent about Christ, about the gospel, and that is Satan. Don't give him that pleasure. Find some way to serve Christ. As we draw towards a close, let's look at the sequel, verses 39 to 42. The conversion of this Samaritan woman had an amazing effect. The ripples flowed out. Some believed her testimony, verse 39. But when they heard Christ himself, many more believed, we're told. And we're told also that for 2 days, Jesus stayed in that Samaritan city. And many more believed, verse 41, because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves. And know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Jesus had said to this woman back at verse 22, when they had that conversation by the well, salvation is of the Jews. And now the Samaritans who listened to Jesus say, this indeed is the Saviour of the world. And it seems to me that Jesus had clearly told them that although salvation was of the Jews, it was the Jewish nation to whom God had come and called him to himself. And it's from them that the Messiah, he himself, had come. Yet that salvation was not limited to the Jews. It includes all people, including them, including us, including all who will ever receive his word. And it's very instructive, I think, that in the verses that follow, when Jesus returns to Galilee, to Cana, you read of many Galileans receiving Christ because of the miracles he'd done. Verse 45, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast. And later Christ says to a nobleman, verse 48, and that's by way of rebuke, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Yet in Samaria, you'll notice, we read of no signs and wonders. But we do read that many of the Samaritans believe because of his word. They realized who he was, the Christ, the Saviour of the world. That's what matters. There's much talk today about signs and wonders. But they're of no value at all if they don't lead people to the Saviour, if they do not believe them to both hear and obey his word. No signs at Samaria, but by believing Christ's word, many were saved. The Holy Spirit of God convicted them of who Jesus is, convicted them of their sin, and of their great need of him to be their Saviour. I think John's been waiting a long time to share verse 42 with us. He's Christ, the Saviour of the world. Because the great question is he your Saviour? He's not the Saviour of all people in the world indiscriminately. That's not what is being said there. He's the Saviour of all who will ever believe his word and trust him. Now we believe, they said, because of his word. We haven't gone so far from this morning's message, have we really? It's Christ's word, you see. It's Christ's word. It's the Son of God's word. It's that word that you look into here week by week. It's faithfully preached by your pastor, by Tom, every week. It's not his word. It's God's word. And it's a word of salvation. But how is it with you? You see, if you do not believe Christ's word, then nothing will convince you. Nothing else will bring you to salvation. Jesus prayed to his Father and said, "Thy word is truth." And if we're to be saved, we must receive the truth as it is in Christ. We must receive God's salvation. We must receive him as both Lord and Saviour of our lives. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I said this morning, I think, the Greek there is emphatic. I and I only am the way. I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life. He's God's promised Messiah, as he told the Samaritan woman here. You need to be sure that he's your Lord and your Saviour by believing his word, by coming to him, by acknowledging your need like this woman, by saying, "Lord, give me this living water. Give me eternal life. Forgive my sins. Save me. Save me." None other can. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious promise. What a glorious promise. May you believe it. And may you know the reality of sins forgiven, of peace with God, and of a sure and certain hope of heaven. I believe the Queen knew that, you know. I do. But it's not just for queens, it's for all of us. And when we believe, we all become sons and daughters of the living God. May we believe. May we go on believing until we see him. Until we see him face to face. I was saying to Sylvia this afternoon, speaking about somebody, I won't mention the name, but somebody very dear to me, he was asked, "What are you looking forward to when you get to heaven?" He said, "Seeing Jesus." That's it. I said, "Is that your hope? Are you a true believer? Do you know him?"